Please now open up in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And the passage to which we turn this morning represents some of the very last words of the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote 13 letters in the New Testament, and 2 Timothy is the very last letter written by the Apostle Paul. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 13, but to get something of the context of this chapter, to get something of the sense of urgency and solemnity with which Paul writes Timothy in this letter, I want to begin my reading in verse 1. So we'll pick up our reading in verse 1 and then jump to our main passage that begins at verse 6. Verses 6 through 13. Paul is in prison here, awaiting his eventual execution, and he gives instructions and reflections to his younger colleague Timothy, and we will begin our reading in verse 1 of this chapter, and then verses 6 through 13. Let us now hear the word of the living God. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. And then down to verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. But thanks be to God for his word, and let us once again look to God in prayer and seek his help and blessing. Let us pray. Well, our living God, we come before you with open scriptures, seeking your help and blessing as we study this passage. We pray that you would cause your voice to be heard in the preaching of your word. Cause the glory of your Son to be seen in the pages of the scriptures. And show our needs and our Savior and his glory. For we pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. The whole course of the Apostle Paul's life was one of suffering. And this was so because when the Lord Jesus Christ converted Saul, the persecutor of the church, he laid down the whole program for his apostolic ministry by saying, "He is a chosen instrument to the Gentiles to carry my name, and I will show him how much he has to suffer for the sake of my name." And right at the beginning of our passage in verse 6, Paul, as he anticipates his impending death, sees himself as a kind of sacrifice being offered to God. So in verse 6, Paul says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." Paul has given himself to spend and to be spent for the Lord. And as he reflects here back on his long ministry, the one thing that has kept him going, even to the point of chains and death, is the thought of Christ's return. So in verse 8, Paul is longing for and loving and looking forward to Christ's return, when he will receive from the Lord the crown of righteousness as his reward. And yet the sheer joy here of and consolation here of the thought of Christ's return is offset by his sad and painful reflection, which we find in verse 10. We see that Demas in verse 10 has forsaken Paul the apostle because Demas has forsaken and fell in love with this present world. And right at the beginning of our passage, we see that Paul loved the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, but Demas here fell in love with this present world and has forsaken the apostle. So I want to consider this morning from this passage these two radically different loves that we find. The love that we see in verse 8, the love that is directed towards the return of Christ, and the love of this present world in verse 10 with which Demas was afflicted. Because these two loves are found in each one of you here this morning. You're called as Christians to love the Lord Jesus Christ and to love and long for his return. And yet in your own heart, you know that you are not immune to this worldly love. And these two loves are constantly vying for supremacy in your affections. So as we conclude this calendar year 2013, and head into new year, I want us to consider these two loves, and I want the Word of God to convict you where you are infected by this worldly love. I want the Word of God to convict you in areas where you are affected by this love. And I want the Bible to challenge you to a greater level of love for the Lord Jesus Christ and his return. And I want to convince you from the Word of God the very reasonableness of this love to which you are called as Christians. So let's consider these two different loves from our passage. First then, the love of this present world with which Demas was afflicted. What this present world means here is really the present age. This present age that is characterized by sin and by rebellion against God. It refers to the world and its system of values that lie under the sway of the devil. The world as we see it now that will one day be destroyed and condemned and destroyed by the fire of judgment by the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in verse 10, we see that Demas has forsaken Paul because another love pulled him away. You know how the Bible tells us not to be conformed to this world, but to be renewed by to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. But Demas here fell away and fell in love with this present world. And we might wonder how this love began to develop in the life of Demas. Well, of course, we are not told directly in this passage, but it was undoubtedly a gradual and imperceptive thing. Demas did not start out intentionally to fall in love with this world. In fact, Demas was in ministry. He was a co-worker with Paul in the gospel. His name appears in two other places in the New Testament, along with many other servants in the church as co-laborers in the gospel. Yet he was gradually taken in by the pull of worldliness. In Philemon verse 24, Demas is grouped with Mark and Aristarchus and Luke as fellow laborers in the gospel. In Colossians chapter 4, Demas is still mentioned along with Paul's fellow workers. But we notice something very interesting in that chapter. Because in Colossians chapter 4, all the other brothers mentioned in that chapter are described either as beloved or as faithful. But Demas does not receive any commendation from Paul in that chapter. So, for example, in Colossians chapter 4, we see people like Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister, Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, or Aristarchus, a fellow prisoner. But when Paul comes to Demas, in verse 14, Paul simply says this, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Paul simply says, Demas, greet you, without saying Demas is either faithful or beloved, as he did with other brothers described in that chapter. It is a pregnant silence that speaks volumes in Colossians chapter 4. It is as though the Apostle Paul is saying, there is something about Demas that I'm beginning to detect and discern. I can't quite put my finger on what is wrong, but something is very different about Demas. He's still a brother, still among fellow workers, but something's wrong with Demas. And sadly, by the time of 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's spiritual discernment proved to be correct, that Demas indeed fell in love with this present world and has forsaken the apostle. The other brothers described in Colossians chapter 4 were not beloved in the sense that they were naturally lovable people. And if we are honest, very few of us in this century would fall into that category. But then they were beloved brothers, they were faithful brothers, in the sense that they were beloved children of God. The greatest reality about them is the fact that they were beloved by God. And that love in turn manifested in their own lives by their love for other brothers and by their obedience and faithfulness to the Lord. But Paul could not use the same description for Demas in Colossians chapter 4. Maybe for Demas, it was the love of money. You remember Judas Iscariot? How he used to be a treasurer for the apostolic band, but he used to steal from the apostolic fund, and he left his sin of greed and covetousness unchecked, and you know how he ended up. He betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, who promised to give him eternal life, because the chief priests promised to give him 30 pieces of silver. Or for Demas, it was the love of pleasure, the pride of life. Demas might have found the fleeting pleasures of sin more palatable than bearing the name of Christ. Or perhaps it was the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, that blinded him to the great reality of the coming judgment and eternal life. Whatever it was, Demas was ensnared by the allurement of this age. His mind was corrupted. He began to be conformed to this world. His thinking was distorted by the patterns of this age. His eyes were captivated and mesmerized by the trinkets of this world. His senses were first titillated and then dulled by the passing pleasures of sin. He had begun to understand reality through the things that he saw with his own eyes, rather than through the truths that he heard from the Word of God. So the example of Demas and his falling away should serve as a striking warning to each one of us here in this room. For no one here is ever beyond the pull of worldliness. The love of this present age constantly lurks in the deepest recesses of your heart. And unless you, as children of God, keep yourself in the love of God, you too can become like Demas and fall away. So the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world or the things in this world, because if anyone loves this world, the love of the Father is not in him. But I also want you to notice the tremendous balance that we see in this passage, the balance of scripture that we see in this passage. We see in the very next verse, in verse 11, the example of Mark. Mark, as you well know, had once deserted the Apostle Paul in his apostolic ministry in Acts chapter 15. But he was here wonderfully restored. In fact, Paul here specifically tells Timothy to bring Mark because he is useful for ministry. So just as no one is ever beyond the pull of worldliness, so no backsliding sinner is ever beyond the possibility of forgiveness and restoration to usefulness. And can I just pause to ask you at this point where you stand in relationship with these things? Maybe there are some here this morning who are dangerously falling in love with this present world. Maybe you are beginning to be squeezed by the tentacles of this present age that are choking the spiritual life out of you, and you don't even realize it. That is how it was with Demas, because his spiritual declension and desertion did not take place overnight, but it developed unchecked over a long period of time. So is there anyone here today who is beginning to exhibit signs of worldliness? Well, only God knows your heart. And if that describes you, then your response to the word of God may be the determining factor as to whether you end up like Demas or like Mark. So that was the love of this present age. But then secondly, I want to consider another love that we see in this passage, the love that is greater and higher, the love of his appearing, the love of the return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me again in verse 8. The Apostle Paul is anticipating the crown of righteousness from the Lord on that day, not only for himself, but for all those who loved his appearing. And this love and longing for the Savior is the chief and singular mark that characterizes all believers. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for your sins to deliver you out of this present evil age. You are no longer children of this age, but children of the age to come. So even while you live in this present age, you live the life of the age to come. And you are called to a love that is greater and higher, love that is directed to that age, which the Lord Jesus at his return will consummately bring to fruition. So I want us to consider this love in our passage by asking three questions with you this morning. First of all, I want to ask what it exactly means to love his appearing, and what it really means to love his appearing. And how did Paul himself live as one who has loved his appearing? How did Paul himself live as one who had loved his appearing? And what should your life look like if your love is set on his appearing rather than on this present age? But then secondly, I want to consider what will happen to those who have loved his appearing. What is the result? What is the reward for you? And then thirdly and finally, I want to see why you should love his appearing. What's the reason for this love? So what it means to love his appearing, what will happen to those who love his appearing, and why you should love his appearing. So let's consider this love from these three different angles. First then, I want to consider what does it mean to live as those who love his appearing. Well, loving the return of Christ doesn't leave you with inaction, simply gazing, as it were, up into heaven. But rather, those who love his appearing get busy with life. They live this life in this present age in a manner that is godly and holy. That's what Paul says in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live, here it is, self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age while we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Or listen to what the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. The heavens and the earth will be burned up and dissolved and destroyed in judgment. And since these things are so, what sort of people ought you to be, and here it is again, in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. And again, yet another apostle, the apostle John, declares at the beginning of 1 John chapter 3, when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So three biblical writers, Peter, Paul, and John, unite their apostolic testimony in affirming the truth that those who love his appearing live their lives in this present age in godliness and holiness and purity. But what does that really look like? What does a life of godliness and holiness really look like in practical terms? Well, it is a life that is lived in communion with the Lord, in consecration to the Lord. And that communion and consecration in turn expresses itself in obedience to God's commandments. So Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, I charge you, Timothy, to keep the commandments unblemished and unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is a life that is lived out of the internalization and application of God's commandments at the level of your heart and in the context of your life. Now I wonder if this is true of you. Is your every thought and affection and conversation and action motivated by a conscious longing for his appearing? Do you consciously obey his commandments in view of his appearing at the end of the ages? Those whose gaze is so fixed on his appearing will live a life of godliness and holiness in this present world. But notice with me in this passage how that pursuit of holiness and godliness expressed itself in the life of Paul. Look with me in verse 7, where Paul describes the gospel work, his gospel work, in the three imageries of wrestling and running and guarding. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the faith. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He's like a tenacious wrestler in an agonizing contest against sin from within, against the enemies of the gospel from without. He is like a well-trained athlete who trains himself for godliness to maintain his spiritual fitness for the race so that he can run all the way to the finishing line. And he is like a faithful and trustworthy steward entrusted with the eternal treasure of the everlasting gospel. And he has guarded the good deposit that was given to him. And it was by fixing his eyes on that day when Christ will return that Paul remained absolutely faithful in his gospel work to the point of chains and death. And what Paul himself exemplified in his own life, he then exhorts Timothy to do. So back in verse 1, Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Everything that Timothy was called to do after Paul's death was to be done in view of this great reality of his return at the end of the ages. For that is ultimately the only way to faithfulness. And it's the same with you. You are not an apostle. You are not Timothy. But it is that same love for Christ's return that produces faithfulness in your own work. In your own work as parents, as employees, as church members, in various spheres in which you have responsibilities. So we see, first of all, faithfulness in Paul's work. But then secondly, we see Paul's love for Christ appearing expressing itself in the very quality of humanness in his person. So look with me in verse 11. Paul is in prison, bound in chains, and he is very lonely. All have deserted Paul, and verse 11, only Luke is with him. So Paul says to Timothy in verse 9, do your best to come to me quickly. In verse 11, get Mark and bring him with you. And he repeats his request toward the end of this chapter in verse 21. Do your utmost to come to me before winter. Paul longs for Timothy's company and his friendship. He requests Mark's presence and Mark's help. Paul is lonely. He has social needs. He has yearning for human relationships. And he gives further instructions down in verse 13. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come. He is cold and needs the warmth and comfort of clothing. And again, in verse 13, bring the books, especially the parchments. The books may very well refer to the scriptures or perhaps theological books, but the point is that he is bored in prison and needs the mental stimulus of reading. So Paul the Apostle, for all his profound knowledge of God, isn't afraid to express his human needs, his social and physical and intellectual needs. And he can freely request the use and enjoyment of the resources and relationships in this world precisely because his affections aren't tied down to the people and things in this world. And the same is true with you. Loving Christ's return ought to make you more human. Because the Savior whose return you are eagerly waiting for, he himself knew hunger and thirst and cold as a man. He knows your loneliness, frustration, disappointment, and temptation. He understands the frailty of your body. He knows every pang and pain that breaks the human heart. So you can take every need that you have, every social and intellectual and mental and emotional, as well as spiritual, every need that you have to Christ. Do you do that, by the way? Do you take every need that you have to your Savior? And indeed, God himself will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And when God does graciously provide you with temporal blessings and provisions, know that it's not having things or people in your life that makes you truly human, but it is rather knowing Christ your Savior, who truly is man, that makes you truly human. So what does it mean to love his appearing? It means to live your present life in godliness and holiness, which then produces faithfulness in your work and humanness in your person. But then secondly, I want to now consider what will happen to all those who love his appearing. What is the result of this love? Well, immediately you see that in verse 8 of our text. There will be a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge himself, will give to all those who have loved his appearing. It is a crown that is a reward for your lifelong pursuit of godliness and holiness, for your lifelong love for the Lord. And yet at the same time, it is a crown that is made entirely of his own righteousness. Because the Lord is our righteousness, the Lord is our glory, the Lord is our glorious dress, the Lord himself will be your crown. And on that day, even the poorest among us will be crowned with the unfading crown of glory, which kings and monarchs in this present world do not and cannot have. And you will then cast down your crown before the throne and sing praise to the one who is seated upon the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, the Lamb who was slain, to receive glory and honor, power and wisdom and wealth and blessing." But not only will there be a crown on your head, there will be for you absolute confidence in his presence. I wonder what your reaction would be if the Lord Jesus Christ were to return at this very moment. I wonder what your reaction will be like when he looks at you squarely in the eyes and when he directs and pierces through your heart with his perfect knowledge. I wonder if you can look him in the eyes without feeling an ounce of shame, without any blemish in your conscience for the things that you have done. Or will it be an occasion of despair and shame because you know that deep down there is something in your heart that if exposed in his presence would bring much shame to your countenance? Maybe that describes some of you here this morning. You are here to worship God. You love the Lord Jesus Christ. But then deep down in your conscience, there are blemishes, there are spots. You feel soiled and stained by your sins. And no matter however many layers of defense mechanism you put up, underneath that public mask, your countenance is darkened with a sense of shame and you shrink back from his presence. And your face is not shining with the light of his presence. You feel like you're strangers to the glow of the gospel, to the joy of salvation. Sure, intellectually you understand that you have been forgiven by the grace of God, but yet you cannot lift up your face up to God. Satan constantly bombards you with accusations, with fiery darts of accusations, and he stirs up the memory of your past sins. What do you do when you are trapped in sin and shame? You remember Adam, how he behaved right after he sinned? His immediate reaction was to hide himself from God. He covered himself with fig leaves. He ran away from God, but God searched him out, and Adam was banished from the Garden of Eden. But you are here today, not in Adam, but in Christ, who is your covering, who is your confidence, who is your righteousness and your glory, who brings you into the presence of God. Know that in the death of Jesus, not only the guilt of your sins, but the very shame of your sins has been nailed to the cross. Jesus bore in his body both the guilt and the shame of your sins publicly and judicially. Jesus bore in his body the shame of your sins that you may have confidence in his presence. So John, 1 John chapter 2 verse 28 says, "Little children, abide in him, so that when he appears," here it is, "when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." Jesus on the cross was beaten, stricken, stripped, naked and exposed, so that you may have confidence in his presence. And the reason why you will not shrink back from him with shame on that day at his coming is because already now you are eagerly longing for his appearing by pursuing godliness and holiness. And you are consciously spending every moment and minute of your life coram Deo before the presence of God, seeking his face. And you shall discover that it will indeed be a great day, a wonderful day, when he returns, because he is able to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Your whole countenance will be glowing and radiant with the very glory of God. Your conscience will be absolutely cleansed and purified by the blood of Christ. Your whole person, body and soul will be conformed to the image of Christ, with crown on your head and confidence in your heart. Indeed, those who look to him are radiant, says the psalmist in Psalm 34, verse 5, and their faces shall never be ashamed. So having looked at what it means to love his appearing, and then secondly, what will happen to those who have loved his appearing, I want us now to thirdly and briefly and finally consider why you should love his appearing. Why should you love his appearing? What is the reason and motivation for this love? And it is simply this. You should love his appearing because he first appeared to demonstrate his love for you. You should love his appearing because he first appeared to demonstrate his love for you. And that is the basis for the whole of your Christian life, isn't it? The eternal Son of God took on human flesh and came into this world to show his love for you. In this, the love of God was manifest among us, says the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ appeared to die for us. And that's where the rubber meets the road. Because Christ not only appeared the first time, but Christ will appear a second time, not as a sacrifice, but as a glorious Savior. And at the end of the day, the real difference between mere professing churchgoers and true Christians, is whether your interest is in first coming only, or whether your interest is fixed upon his second appearing. Mere professing churchgoers say, yes, Jesus died for me, I have heaven and salvation in him. But they simply stop there. They treat the first coming of Jesus as a kind of vending machine. They put in the coin of the profession of faith and repentance, and out comes the product of salvation. But they merely stop there. They have no real longing for the Savior. But then true Christians will say, oh, Savior bled for me. Let me adore him. Let me exalt him. Let me long for his return. Let me be sanctified in him, and let me be glorified with him. So I ask you, do you have interest in salvation only as a kind of benefit to you? As a kind of evangelical vaccination against hell and nothing more? Or do you have true saving interest in the person of your Savior? And that's the ultimate difference between Demas, who thought he had salvation but fell in love with this present world and fell away, and Paul, who all his life loved his appearing. So you love his appearing by your holiness and godliness because he first appeared to demonstrate his love for you. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, then you also will appear with him in glory, with crown of righteousness on your head and with confidence in your heart. But 2 months ago, in our very first worship service in this sanctuary, Pastor Rob preached from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and said that the theme of this pulpit would be Christ crucified, because it is the theme of the Bible, and may that be so until the end of this world in this pulpit. But then let me add a parallel thought to that statement. If the theme of this pulpit is Christ crucified, then the theme and focus of your affections is Christ appearing in glory. Because that is the purpose of your salvation, that you might belong to him and you might love him. So as you head into the new year, let the word of God elevate you to a new level of love for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his appearing. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you for the work of salvation wrought in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he will one day come back to judge this world with perfect righteousness, that we are by your grace even now gladly bowing our lives before you and kneeling before you and confessing that you are Lord, and we are singing praises to your redeeming love and glory. We pray, O Lord, that in the new year that we would grow in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be magnified and exalted in our midst as a church body. For we pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.